Right, we're going to turn to Acts 17 tonight, the book of Acts 17. We'll read this. We're going to focus right in on the sermon, right in on the powers of persuasion, if you will, that the Apostle Paul used when preaching to the Areopagites. And if you remember who they were the nine judges who sat on the highest court. Now, the location of it is said to be on a high point overviewing the city. So, therefore, it's called Mars Hill. And they were appointed judges to look into hear various difficult cases. And when they heard what Paul was preaching and teaching, they constrained him. And they brought him before this high court. And Paul was preaching to Greeks. Therefore, his sermon content is somewhat different from how he preached in the synagogue. We begin at verse 22, Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar under with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your young own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. This week, the church militant on earth lost a giant in the faith. Dr. Henry Morris passed into God's presence at the age of 87. He is the man who was an outstanding contender against evolutionary teaching, and for many, many years has championed the cause of Christian science. He may even be the man who has coined that very dual term, Christian science, because he himself, who was had a degree in hydrology, went from the science lab and challenged the premises of the evolutionist. He, with a man called Dr. Whitcomb, co-authored a book called The Genesis Flood that is really the classic work of the last 50, perhaps even to 100 years, that has stood out as the work which every Christian, everyone who would study the subject, needs to consider in contending for Christian Science. His work goes on. His son, John Morris, continues the work. And they believe in what they call the young earth theory, that the world is less than 10,000 years old. The evolutionists, of course, have all manner of dates, millions and even billions of years. But Christian Science opposes any idea that this world has been produced by some form of a primeval soup after millions and billions of years of random chance coming from some big bang that has brought this world into a functioning whole that we live in today and enjoy all the design that is around us. Now that was Paul's sermon at Athens on Mars Hill. Design. Design everywhere. Design in creation. He, of course, attacked the theory of the unknown God. And with all the philosophers in Athens and the Greek schools of learning, you would have imagined that at least they would have defined their own deity. But they couldn't. And perhaps, due to various schools and various disagreements, it was easier not to. Just leave it. The unknown God. Now that is, for many, the same today. If you do not be specific in your doctrine, you can have greater unity. You can be united with the Arians. You can be united with those who don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You can be united in those who don't believe in the atoning work, the satisfaction in the death of our Lord Jesus to the justice of God. And if you are not definitive in your doctrine, you can broaden your area of fellowship even to multi-faith because you don't define who your God is. Now this word unknown is the word from which we get in English agnostic. It is that Greek one word, gnosko, knowledge, with a negative prefix, a, knowing with the negative prefix means I don't know. Or the God we do not know. Or perhaps the God that we cannot know. And these philosophers had looked into it from every angle, discussed it, debated it, but they came to the conclusion that you can't really know. That is agnosticism. And our Canadian culture is filled with agnostics. You'll have them on the radio all the time. Ralph Mayer, who may be conservative on a whole lot of things and may have certain values that you and perhaps I would agree with, he is an agnostic. He takes this position that you just can't know. And that person may be right, but the other person may be right as well. And really, it is the easy position in a pluralist society. You can talk about it, you can debate about it, you can discuss with anybody without any offense as an agnostic. It's very suitable for a radio host because they talk for hours every day. Religion comes up and they can talk about it. But they just say, well, who knows? We don't know. Now, I have This is not my sermon, by the way. This is just the introduction. I have five problems with agnosticism. The first thing is, it's a denial of the true God. Do you take the position of a man like Ralph Mayer, or intellectuals who just follow the agnostic line? They end up denying the God of the Bible. You say, I don't know, or you can't know. Then you read the Bible with a set of glasses that you deny what God says about himself. You end up denying the true God. The second thing, it is a blatant form of unbelief. You just shrug your shoulders. You do not commit to anything. And if you ask an agnostic, what religion are you? Well, Ralph Mayer is actually an Anglican. But what do you believe? Well, what do Anglicans believe? Just about everything, including perversion of human relationships. And by the way, Ralph Mayer is very, very lenient on that subject as well. Agnostics don't have fixed positions on very much when it comes to religion and moral values, because it's a very blatant form of unbelief. The third difficulty with agnosticism is that it causes men to despise or ignore real worship. And that's what Paul accused these Athenians of doing on Mars Hill. You'll notice in verse 23, he referred them to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Now, Paul was not offending them in saying that. He was saying, you're neglecting. You're neglecting your worship. You have your God, and you just put your name unknown on it, and you leave it. You don't worship him at all. You really don't worship him. You don't really have a worship. And you ignore it. And of course, that's what people want. That's very suitable in Canadian life. People want a religion that they can take or leave. They can come to church if and when it suits. They can get committed at Easter or Christmas, or if they're thinking about getting married, or of any big event in the family, then they can consider church. But if they happen to be busy in other ways, they can ignore it. The other problem is that it tends to ecumenism, or multi-faith acceptance. Or in the case of Athens, polytheism. And you remember that someone said, it was really a sarcastic comment, that in Athens it is more difficult to find a man than a god. Or perhaps it was, they said it, it's more easy to find a god than a man. The place was filled with various gods. And this attitude of agnosticism, we can't know. Therefore, let's have everything imaginable. And so it led to this form of polytheism. No one is 100% right, and no one's altogether wrong. That's the difficulty with agnosticism. The fifth problem I have is that it destroys men's souls. And Paul believed that, or he would have walked around Athens and left without saying a word. But he was stirred up in himself when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, and he realized these people were superstitious. They were perishing because of their religious activities. That's agnosticism. We have to renounce it. I have to make all those comments tonight because agnosticism is very Canadian. It is very intellectual, if you will. And if you are in university, and you'll find that this is the modern approach. You can't know. We are on a journey. We're making a pilgrimage. You'll even find the apostate ecumenists, the liberals, talking this way. That we don't know absolute truth. We don't know who the real God is. We're all on a spiritual journey. To know, to find, to seek. But we don't know yet. That's not Christianity. That's not what Paul was doing in Athens. Now, having looked at the difficulties and the problems with agnosticism, let us now look at five benefits or blessings of knowing the true God. Because that's what Paul did in Athens. He went in Mars Hill and he declared the true God unto these people. Now the benefit is that our God is revealed in creation. Verse 24. He says, God that made the world and all things therein. This is a great benefit. You don't have to go very far to discover God. He's in creation. And it reflects His wisdom, His power, and His glory. You can study God from effect to cause. You look around you, you look at the majesty of this world. Where did it come from? How did it get here? Some cause. And the cause is always greater than the effect. What a great God we have, therefore. God transcends His creation, but He can be known by what we see all around us. Paul used this argument in Romans 1, that creation leaves every man without excuse. Even a man never has a Bible. Everyone is without excuse because of the creation that is around. Psalm 19 speaks of the glory of God is seen in the majesty and the handiwork of the very heavens. The glory of God is revealed in that way. And therein is seen the power and wisdom of God. And we're back to design. We're back to how does this world function? 365 days and a quarter in every year. The sun rises in the morning, sets in the evening. The seasons. God has made a covenant. And as long as this world lasts, there will always be night and day, heat and cold, summer and winter. It's a bow in the cloud. This is God's promise, controls the world. And design is everywhere. You pick up a little flower and you see symmetry. You see beauty in design. Even the petal of a weed, the veins that come from the main arteries, they go symmetrically. The human body. Do you notice how symmetrical we are? I heard someone say that real beauty is being asymmetrical. Well, don't take that too far. That has some relevance, but don't take that too far. But just do this with your hands. How much design does it take just to do that? To get your little pinky to match up with your other little pinky. Get your two thumbs to match up. And if we are fairly average human beings, they match. And right down the center of our bodies. Is that the product of chance? Random chance? Is that the product of primordial soup that over time evolved into bacteria, to plant life, to animal life, to human life? What a joke. How foolish it is. Design is everywhere. Henry Morris has gone into tremendous detail in proving that this world is less than 10,000 years old. He goes into the Genesis record, created in 6 days. Tremendous evidence for the flood, that water covered the whole world. That what we have in the world today is the product of a world that was once destroyed by a flood. Fossil fuels. The thing that is driving the stock market these days. The thing that you're putting into your car every day, every week. You're filling up your car fuel tank with fossil fuel. Where did it come from? Fossil fuel. What does fossil mean? Fossil means death. Death means that there was life. Life in abundance. Life that in a catastrophe perished And the remains of that life that died, whether it was animal or vegetation life, compressed into coal and oil and minerals, which are now being mined from the earth, it all agrees with the Genesis record. And if you ever find in a bookstore a book written by Henry Morris, The Genesis Record, buy it. Even you have to borrow money, buy it. Even you have to go into debt, buy the book, The Genesis Record by Henry Morris. And here is Paul in Mars Hill, and his sermon is about to convince these Athenians, God is known. He's God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth. And then his second point is, the second benefit of the God that you can know is that He is not confined to man-made temples. Verse 24 as well. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. This is the pagan idea. If you want to have God in your city, if you want to have God with you, you have to build a temple. You have to have an edifice that reflects your God. And some of the pagan ideas of houses of worship is that they have to have the image of their God stamped all over it. I've been in Malaysia where you have the Hindu polytheistic idea, and in their temples you'll have the heads of elephants and tigers and all the animal creation. It's really horrible, horrible looking. All over their buildings, these icons. And it's reflecting their idea of God. And Paul said, God is not confined to man-made temples. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways, and thoughts are higher than our ways. His whole nature transcends all our thoughts. And of course, His presence is everywhere. God is not confined to a building. We don't raise a Protestant Bible church because we believe that God is confined to these walls. This is a meeting house. This is a place that is to be for the convenience, for the assembly of God's people and the ministry of the Word. But we don't believe that the only place that we have God's presence is inside these walls. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And that can be done in a barn, can be done in a field, can be done in a walk, can be done in your home. Indeed, we have to understand that God is with us everywhere. And if we understand that God is, as our catechism tells us, the first attribute of God in our catechism list, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But infinite's first. And if our God is infinite, He's not confined to man-made buildings. He is with us everywhere and at all times. The fact that He's eternal defies all the equations of time, past, present, and future. You can't limit the presence, the power, and the blessedness of the Lord. What a benefit that is, to know that. Just to know that tonight raises us out of superstition. Let's face this. This truth makes the difference between looking at a man-made object and saying, this is my God, and the knowledge that God is with us everywhere. He's infinite and eternal. That's what Paul is preaching here. The third benefit, verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What this is referring to here is food offerings. This is something that the heathen often did. They gave drink offerings and food offerings to their gods. If their god was an elephant, they brought grass, all kinds of food. Sometimes they brought milk to their gods and offered food. And sometimes they would try and feed or quench the thirst of their gods to bring them into a good mood. If your god is hungry, you'll be in a bad mood, because that's probably the way your dad is. Wives, you know that the way to your husband's heart is through his stomach. If you've got a hungry husband, you'll not have a contented husband. If he's coming home hungry and there's no food, and he has to spend all evening hungry, he'll not be a happy man. And so what do? Well, after a while you learn, feed him well, keep him happy. That's why most married men put on weight before long. And his mood will be better. And heathen people take from that their ideas of God. And they think that God is moody, that God is filled with various passions. But our God is unchangeable. That's the third attribute in our catechism. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is not moody. God is not a grump at times. He's a God of grace, a God of mercy. He is a God of truth and a God of righteousness. But we do not need to come with our man-made offerings to placate, to gratify the moods or the passions of a man like God. No, we come to God, and when we come with our repentant hearts, with our broken, contrite spirit, He is always gracious toward us, long-suffering, and of great and tender mercy. And so Paul's argument is that the Creator is one, and he goes on here to show that He feeds the world. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. In other words, instead of us bringing our petty little milk offerings and food offerings to our heathen gods, this God, the God we do know, the Creator of the world, He feeds us. He feeds us every day and supplies our every need. Then the next part of His message was, verse 26, our God has made nations and set their boundaries by a wise government. Says it hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined. I want you to notice three words in this verse. Determined, the times before, appointed. That's the second word. And the bounds. That's the third word of their habitation. So you have three key words in this verse. Have determined, have appointed, and set the bounds of their habitation. Now the word determined is, in the Greek language, the word from which we get horizon. When you look over the sky and you see the horizon, that's the definitive line. And God, He has determined the line where nations will be appointed. The word appointed means prearranged. God doesn't appoint because one army wins and the other loses, and then God decides, well, we'll let that army have that piece of ground because they were the winners. No, it's the other way around. God prearranges where nations are to be the victors. And He sets the bounds of their habitation. And it's a good thing. Now, we are all of one blood. There is no racism here. There's only one race in the world. He hath made of one blood all nations. That's another tremendous argument for creation, argument for one set of parents, Adam and Eve. The evolutionist can never prove that the human race came from one set of parents, because if we came from millions and billions of years of bacteria and developing primordial soup into higher order, you could have many ancestors developing different ways. And indeed, that evolutionary thought has developed into the idea of the superiority of races. And this superiority was amongst these Athenians. And I quote here what Matthew Henry wrote. The Athenians boasted that they sprung out of their own earth. They were evolutionists, by the way. They were Greek philosophers. They were evolutionists. Now, here's what Matthew Henry said. The Athenians boasted that they sprung out of their own earth, were aborigines, and nothing akin by blood to any other nation, which proud conceit of themselves the apostle here takes down. Evolutionary teaching tends to this superiority notion of various races. And Nazism came from that, and the source of that is very easy to trace. And the superiority of races is such an endemic problem in history of the world. I was reading a little book about the potato famine in Ireland. Potato famine happened in the 1840s. The Englishman at that time didn't really do a lot. Certainly the government didn't do very much. There were certain organizations, and the Quakers had a lot of pity on the thousands of Irish who were dying like flies in the potato famine. But there was one man who was high in government ranks, and he thought that the Irish were biologically inferior and that they deserved what was coming to them. Some thought that it was a kind of curse from God. Therefore, they should be left to their fate. And we wonder why there's problems in Ireland. That's the kind of thinking that has caused conflicts around the world. This idea of superiority. Paul levels it in one word when he says here in this verse 26, God hath made of one blood all nations. We all come from Uncle Noah, and certainly from Adam and Eve. One blood. And our God has set the bounds of nations. And Henry Morris, if I dare come back to him again, in the early chapters of Genesis, has laid out how you end up with Chinese, Russians, Mongolians, Aboriginal nations in North America, Redskins as they used to be known, Aztec people in the southern Americas, Aborigines in Australia. How did they even get there? Henry Morris tackled all of those issues and answered them on the basis of Scripture and did not run away from science in doing it. You see, this doctrine levels the nations and gives God the glory. What Paul was preaching here at Athens was a very far-reaching sermon into the psyche of the Greek philosophy of that day. And the last point I have tonight, let's close here with verse 28, which says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said." And I want to talk to you just for a moment about these poets. A lot of Greek religion, instead of coming from their logic from the philosophers, it came from the poets. Poets that were famous in the Greek world. They were lauded for their beautiful words. Matthew Henry states that the Gentile Greeks took their religion from the poets, not the philosophers. And the philosophers submitted to that. They gave in and said, these poets, they've got it all. And therefore, Paul in verse 28, he refers to these poets. These were Greek poets. He does not refer particularly to poets of Athens. Could have been of various cities. And then he says, for we are also his offspring. Paul makes use of all these things to state the truth that God is the giver of all life. Now, we're going to move away from the Greek world and we're going to come to Cloverdale tonight. We're going to come to the workaday world where young people, you'll go to school tomorrow and others will go to work and some will be busy at home. But this truth will make you a Christian. God is the author of all life. That will determine whether you believe in abortion. That will determine whether you believe in self-afflicted suicide or aiding suicide or medical suicide. The principle here is very far-reaching. If you deny this and go into some kind of humanistic ideology, you might begin to believe life doesn't really come from God. It's the product of human nature. It's the product of cell reproduction merely. No, God is the giver of all life. And we rest all these issues on that. What a sermon Paul preached. And the conclusion of it is, the Greeks couldn't know their God. They couldn't even put a name on their God. The Christian can. Because our God is a person. He is personable. He is knowable. He is what I preached this morning. A friend. If I believed what those Greek philosophers believed, I couldn't have preached what I preached this morning. How do I know that God is personable? He sent His Son. He gave His Son for me. He died on the cross for me. He rose again for me. He lives for me. God in Christ is revealed to me. And of course, here in the Scriptures, we hear His voice. We meet with Him every time we read His Word. This is our God. I'm glad I don't have any sign in the front of our church building. We preach the unknown God. Hallelujah. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the Lord Jesus in season and out of season. We preach Him. He's the only Savior, He's the only friend of sinners. Paul, we salute you tonight for such a sermon. He was God's man to deliver such a sermon. He knew the Greek poetry. He knew the Greek philosophy. He knew what those judges sitting on Mars Hill were thinking and what their heads were full of. He knew how to undo and unloosen their foolish notions. And praise God, God used Paul's message to convert one of those nine judges, as we learned about the Areopagite, who was converted, saved, and Damaris. This is the grace of God at work. We pray that He's at work today, can change hearts today, bring men to Christ.